We return to our study of 1 John, and we have reached verse 7. And we read verse 7 to 11 again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In the year 200, there lived a Christian by the name of Tertullian. He wrote a number of books, some of which are still with us. He was a particularly sharp writer. He had a bit of sarcasm in his writings, and he went after a lot of false teachings. And Tertullian once wrote in one of his books some of the distinguishing marks of Christians and why the Roman society around them hated them, why the Romans disliked them, and why people branded them in a particular way. And in one of those books, as he gives the peculiarities of Christians, as he gives the distinguishing marks, he says these things. After describing briefly how they worship, how they administer things, he says this. Listen. But it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. Behold, they say, how they love one another, how they are ready even to die for one another. This was a watching Roman society looking at early Christians, and what they said was, behold how they love one another. This has always been and always will be the distinguishing marks of the true Christian. Christians love one another. And here in 1 John 4, 7 through 11, we find again John giving us signs of life. John is giving us distinguishing marks of what it looks like when Jesus Christ, who is the life, moves into you. And as you've noticed, through this epistle, he repeats himself, doesn't he? He goes in cycles, and he seems to revisit it again. Somebody has said, whereas Paul's epistles look like a ladder that he's building, John's epistle looks like a spiral. And he comes back to the topic and he moves on to it again and he gets more and more detailed. And so he's been telling us, as we know, the big theme here is, what are the signs of eternal life in the life of a believer? And he keeps talking about what Christians believe, how Christians behave, and how Christians love. Christians believe that Jesus is the God-man and He's the Christ. Christians behave in a way where they obey God's commandments, they walk in the light. But what do Christians love? Well, Christians love one another. And in this section, John is going to again make loving one another a test of eternal life. And so what he's going to do is he's going to first give us the requirement, and then he's going to give us the illustration. The mandate in verse 7 and 8, and then the model. God's family has a standard for acting towards one another, and God Himself set that standard. So first, He's going to show us that God's children love one another, and second, He's going to show us how God has loved His children. Very simple, very basic. God's children love one another, and God has loved His children. Let's look at the first point. God's children love one another. Verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So here John gives us an exhortation. In the original, it's not quite a command. It's more like an urging, more like a deep encouragement. Come on, let us love one another. And notice, he's already practicing what he's preaching, isn't he? What is he saying? Beloved, I love you, he says. Those that are dear to me, loved ones, let us love one another. So who is to do this? Well, it's for all of us, isn't it? Let us not just the apostles, not just the prophets, not just the pastors, not just evangelists. The exhortation is to all Christians, let us love one another. And who is this to be directed towards? Well, let us love one another. All of us. No one is excluded from this command, from this exhortation. Everyone in the body of Christ is to be loved by each of us. Now, question. What is the reason why John gives us this exhortation? Is it because if we love one another, we'll be more effective in ministry? Well, if we love one another, we'll certainly be more effective in ministry. But is that the reason he gives? Is the reason he gives that if we love one another, there'll be a cohesiveness and a cooperation, there'll be more oneness of purpose? Well, certainly if we love one another, there will be more of that, but that's not the reason John gives for why we should love one another. What is the reason John gives for loving one another? What do you see in your text? What's the reason? Look for that word, for. There's the reason given. For what? Love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. John says, in line with this whole epistle, that loving God, that at least loving one another, is a matter of identification with God. It is the sign you are truly saved. This is about whose family you're in. It's about whose nature is within you. It's about who you belong to. It's about who you identify with. See, this is not just a practical matter of saying, well, here's how we can make the church work better, people. This is a doctrinal matter of identifying who's actually in the church. Because according to verse 8, if you do not love, you are not part of God's family. Look at verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. How is this so? Why is loving one another such a test of whether or not you belong to God? And John gives us the answer. Love is of God. And later on in verse 8, he puts it this way. He says, God is love. The origin of love is God. Love finds its source in God himself. The one not loving has not known God because God is love. That is an incredible, earth-shaking statement. God is love. Now, don't be misled. That doesn't mean that love is God, right? It doesn't mean that all that love is all that God is, because God is a lot more than love. I mean, you know there's several statements in Scripture. God is a spirit. God is a consuming fire. God is light. Sometimes it's said as the Lord. The Lord is righteous. Right? So God is a lot more than just love. But what the Scripture is saying is that love is something God is. This is his nature. Love's not just something he does. It's not something that's merely an extension of him. Love is within him. Love is his inclination. Love is his desire. He has this habit of heart, if you want, to love. From eternity past, God has been love. And did you ever wonder how God could be love before he created the world? Well, the answer is that God is three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And from eternity past, the Father has loved the Son, and the Son has loved the Father, and the love between them has been carried and expressed by God the Spirit. And when God chose to create the universe, he lavished more love on his pristine universe. God loves. It is his nature, it is his inclination, it is how he is. It's not something we came up with. He is that way. God loves. He also hates. But his hate is a reflex to what he loves. He hates whatever threatens or destroys what he loves. And do you see, friends, that John is grounding this argument for us loving one another, not in practical matters of how we administer the church, but in theology. Who God is. And here's the point. When this God of love has offspring, When God has children, what do you expect those children to be like? You see, it's amazing to see traits in your children that you didn't teach them, but they just get. They didn't learn from the environment. They didn't see it, as far as you know. They didn't watch it. It's just something you pass on. As a child, I was methodical to the point of being obsessive. I mean, I was one of those strange children who would walk into the room and I'd have to step on exactly the same tiles every time I came in. Okay, that was me. And that kind of methodical obsessiveness is not really something I'm keen to pass on. But my son likes to lay his clothes out precisely for the next day in their order, in the shape of a human being, with shoes at the bottom. And I didn't teach him that. We didn't ask him to do that. It's just something he's got. He's got this methodical thing. And we didn't give it to him in terms of what we taught him, but something of my nature, something of my disposition, something of my inclination was just literally passed down through the physical and spiritual miracle of birth. You know what John is saying? God has a nature, and this nature is one of love. And when God passes his nature on to human beings in the act of regeneration, when people are born again by the Spirit of God so that God's life now lives within them, what is of necessity part of that nature? Love. Everyone who loves is born of God. Or to put it another way, everyone born of God loves. See, the Christianity of the New Testament, friends, is not about picking up a few new habits. It's not the idea that nice people get nicer, mean-spirited people kind of mellow out. That's not what we're talking about. This is something from above that is implanted in a human being. And if it is there, as surely as a child's DNA can be traced back to the parents, so a person born of God will have a spiritual DNA that includes love. Back in chapter 3 and verse 14, he said it this way. We know that we have passed from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Friends, loving one another is proof of regeneration. Look again in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Loving one another is not only proof of regeneration, it's proof of sanctification. That word born of God is in the perfect tense, which carries the idea of it's something that was done in the past and it's completed. But this word know is in the continuous present tense. In other words, he who does not love does not know God now. And this is not just any kind of knowing, it's the knowing of personal relationship. You are born into God's family, and through a process of spiritual growth, you come to increasingly know God for who He is. You know Him as a person. You know what He loves and what He hates. You know what He desires and doesn't desire. You know what His priorities are. And so as you come to know that, it is inevitable that you should become to resemble that. I mean, our children slowly but surely pick up our mannerisms. They pick up our accent. They pick up our likes, our sayings. You know, I mean, it's a strange phenomenon how often you find aged married couples who begin to resemble each other. Haven't you found that? They actually start to look like each other. I don't know if the husband begins more to look like the wife, or the wife begins to more look like the husband. In our case, I hope it's kind of, I look more like Aaron, that'll be good for me, you know. So. But there's actually something amazing, a phenomenon where almost physically we begin to resemble the people that we love the most. And I wonder if that isn't another symbol, analogy in our world that God is teaching, that the one you love the most is the one you begin to look like. And how could we spend years with the Lord in His Word, being understanding this God of love, being recipients of that love, experiencing it new every morning, singing of it with others, praying it, and yet never love our fellow Christians? It's impossible. Put simply, the beloved love. Those loved by God love like he loves. And I don't go beyond scripture here when I think we can say the ultimate test of our salvation is not simply our profession of faith, but our inward loving of what God loves. You see, the test of your faith is vital. Your orthodoxy. Do you believe what God says is true? And John keeps on telling us what we need to believe. And the test of your practice is vital. Your orthopraxy. And John keeps on telling us what you need to do as a Christian. But I think deepest and most ultimate is the test of your loves. Your orthopathy. Your orthopiety. Do you love what God loves? You know, you must believe what God says is true. You must do what God says is good. But you must love what God says is beautiful. And God loves His people. And if God loves His people, He's saying they're beautiful to me. You treasure them because I treasure them. That's what Jesus said to the people in His day. He said, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. If you are of God, you love what God loves. God loves His people. He loves His bride. And if you hate what He loves as a habit of life, the Bible says you don't have His nature within you and you haven't seen Him. Do you love what God loves? Do you love it as He loves it? Well, that brings us then to our second point, which John wants to make. John now wants to prove that this fact that God is love. He wants to show us how God is loved. He wants to illustrate the truth that God is love so that we get the picture and say, oh, that's how it's supposed to work amongst us. So look in verses 9 and 10 as we look at what it means that God has loved His children. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God has loved His children. And here we learn what it means that God has loved us. Here we learn the pattern for what kind of love we need to have for one another. And I feel intimidated at the task of trying to communicate how God has loved and how He wants us to love. And as I said earlier, we learn that God's love is most concentrated, most visible here in the gospel. The work of Christ on the cross is where you see God's love in its most pristine form, its brightest form. Love painted in its brightest colors. I want you to see three things about God's love in these verses. The first thing we see is that God's love to us was made known. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us. The love was revealed, it was shown, it was acted out, it was made known. I mean, that's fundamental. God's love did not remain hidden. God's love was not merely a temptation in His heart. Maybe I should love them, maybe I shouldn't. God's affections led to actions. What was in God's heart, the way He desired fellowship with us before He even made us, the way He valued us as mirrors of His own image, the way He rejoiced in us as the work of His hands, the way He foreknew us as His companion, His bride, that wasn't something hidden. God's love went public. God's love was fleshed out and made known. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And what's the scripture we all learn as children? You might never have thought of it this way. For God so loved the world that. The so and the that are connected. For God so loved that He gave. He did something about it. He gave His only begotten Son. Romans 5:8. But God, what? Demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, God's love is more than intention. God's love is demonstration. God's love is active. It is creative. It is benign. The first thing Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long. Love is kind. It's kind. And one of the tests for our love for one another is this: has my love been revealed? Has it been manifested? Has my love for the brethren gone from intention to action? It's seldom that you'll find a person who hates the idea of loving. I mean, we all like the idea of loving. We all think it's a good thing to love. And we all wish that we loved more. But as Tozer pointed out, there's a big difference between wishing and willing. Has your wish for the good of somebody else gone from wishing to acting? Has my love become obviously manifested? Now, that's not the same thing as asking, does the person or the people I love, have they recognized my love as love? Because we all know recognizing love is a matter of receptivity. Hey, there are billions of people in the world right now who do not realize that God loves them. Is there a problem with God's love? No. Love is also a matter of receptivity. Many of us as believers have gone through stages and periods, and we probably will again, where we have doubted that God loves us. And so you might love other believers and your love might be misinterpreted, misapplied, misunderstood, hardly noticed. But that's not the real point. The real key, the real question you need to ask is this: has my love for others, for the brethren, gone beyond a wish? Has it gone beyond just an intention? Has it gone beyond a good feeling about the idea of love? And has it been demonstrated? Has it gone public? Has it entered into the real world of other people's lives? That's why earlier John asked us, or he said to us, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." God's love to us was made known. The second thing about God's love that we learn from these scriptures is that God's love to us was good in return for evil. Notice three very important statements here about us. Have a look in verse 9. The end of verse 9 we read, "God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." Now, if Jesus had to come into the world that we might live, what does that imply about us? What it implies, we were dead. We were as responsive to God as your child's stuffed toys are to them. Not a lot of companionship, not a lot of interest, not a lot of good that was coming back to God. And it wasn't just a quiet, passive kind of death. We were active, living rebels. Ephesians 2, he says, "You He has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. You were corpses walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Listen to this description: "Among whom also we all conducted ourselves once in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." How attractive is a child of wrath? You know, I'm glad to say that with my children, I have been angry at them, sometimes justifiably and sometimes sinfully. But I've never really thought of my children as children of wrath. I've never thought that all I can think of you is anger. So how attractive do you think we were to God? How much good were we returning to God? How much fellowship was He getting from us? What kind of glory was He getting from us? You know what God's love was to us? Being good to us, though we were being evil to Him. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Good for evil. Notice in verse 10, John tells us a second thing about us. He says, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What's that big word propitiation mean? It means that God was satisfied because of Christ towards us. Jesus became a sin offering for us. God was angry at us. Jesus took that just anger. He took God's justice. So now as God looks at us, He is propitiated. He is satisfied. What does that say about us? What were we like towards God before Christ? How did we make Him, so to speak? We provoked Him. We were sinners, guilty, fugitives from God's law, people with criminal records, traitors, outlaws, living on borrowed time. And how much good was God receiving from us? What kind of a reciprocal relationship was this? If we deserved what Jesus got on the cross, what kind of people were we before God? And that's why that scripture says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone who even dared to die. But God demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love for us was good in return for evil. And then thirdly, notice what He says in verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. We didn't love God. And if we didn't love Him, friends, what did we feel about Him? You say, I didn't hate God. Well, I think we can say we all loved the idea of God as long as God remained kind of cosmic grandfather, faraway creator, eternal Santa Claus, you know, standby blessing for me, somebody who endorses all my pleasures and lusts. But be honest, what did you think of the idea the first time you heard that God hated sin and would punish it? What did you think of that when you first heard it? Did you like the idea? How did you respond? Didn't you respond with anger? I hate that idea. And yet, who is that? That's the God of Scripture. See, we didn't love Him as He is. We hated Him. And yet, He loved us. Friends, God's love was not a growing affection for one another. We weren't pen pals with God, with a kind of a reciprocal love between equals. It's not that God loved us because we'd begun to love Him. It's not that God even looked ahead of time and saw how loving we would be. Because, to be honest with you, when God looks ahead of time, that is how it's going to be. See, the Bible is explicit. God loved us. His love was unilateral. It was based on His heart. It was something He chose to do. God's love for us began when we were furthest from anything He could have loved or pleased, been pleasing to Him. He loved us. He chose to love us. One theologian has pointed out that love is very much willing the good of the beloved. To love someone is to will their good. It's to will what won't destroy them, what won't harm them, but what will be good for them. And God's kind of love is to will good towards people who are returning to Him only the evil of hatred and rebellion. And because they're dead, they can't stop. Isn't that amazing? Now stop and consider for a moment how much of the love we grant others is not in spite of who they are, but because of who they are. If they're kind to me, if they have the same interests as me, if they speak politely to me, if they're good to my children, if they are generally pleasant company, if they speak with the same accent as I do, if they're nice looking, if they are within a respectable economic bracket, well, then I can love them. But if they're ever difficult or rude or obnoxious or intrusive or loud or pushy or impatient or irritable or dressed funny or embarrassing to be seen with or poor conversationalists, then I have enough reason to not love them. No, friends. God loved us by willing good to us when He could get nothing back out of us in response to our evil. This is the love of God. It's demonstrable. It's gracious. And it gives us what's good for us, even though we don't deserve it, even though we're returning evil to Him. And then there's a third aspect to this love of God for His children. Look at verse 9 again. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. God sent His only begotten Son into the world. God's love to us was at painful personal cost. God's love to us was at painful personal cost. God sent His only begotten Son. What does that word begotten mean? Some of your translations will simply have it as only. And you see, the word, it translates one original, one Greek word, but that word has a lot to it. On the one hand, it does just mean only, unique, one of a kind. But on the other hand, it also carries ideas of being of the same blood, of the same essence. We would say of the same genes. And Jesus Christ was the unique Son of the Father, the only Son of the Father, and He was the same essence of the Father. He was the perfect expression of the Father. And before He ever came into the world, He was with the Father. That's why it says He was sent. You can't be sent if you weren't already there. And have you ever thought about this, friends? That God being a self-sufficient God, there's nothing that He could ever give us which would cost Him. And you realize God could have given us the entire universe and it wouldn't cost Him because He could just make another one. He's never depleted. He never uses up resources. The only way that the self-sufficient God could ever sacrifice, so to speak, be at pains, be hurt, is if He suffered the loss of Himself. If God Himself suffered the loss of God, this would be the ultimate act of love. And friends, there is no higher act of love. There is no more valuable act of love that has ever been done or ever will be done when God the Father gave up God the Son and God the Son gave up fellowship with God the Father for the redemption of sinners. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? God gave up what was most precious to Himself. God sent His Son, His one and only Son, on a death mission into a world fallen and broken and decaying. And the Son willingly took that mission, having in His heart exactly the same love for us as the Father. You've no doubt heard the story that illustrates a bit of this, the story of John Griffith. John Griffith, he was a young man who lived in the earlier part of the 20th century. And he was a young man with a young wife whose dreams were shattered by the stock market crash of 1929. And with no job in sight, they headed out and he found a job operating a drawbridge over the Mississippi River. And all he would do day in and day out was sit in a control room and lower the drawbridge to allow the trains to cross the Mississippi, raise the drawbridge to allow the boats to travel through. And as he would do that day in and day out, he really lost hope that his future would be any different. All optimism drained from his life as he thought about what could have been in his life and what it now was. But the years went by and one bright spot began to develop in his life, and it was his little son, who is now 8 years old. And a growing bond was developing between father and son. And he loved his son and he was pouring all of his hopes into his son. Maybe his son could make something of his life. And one day he allowed his son to come with him to work. And his boy, being just 8 years old, sat spellbound as he watched his father, with just the pull of a lever, allow the drawbridge to go down and then allow it to lift. And he thought his father was Superman. His father had all this power to lift this incredible machine, and down it would go, and the trains would roar through, and up it would go, and the tugboats would come through on the water. And so later on, they left the control room, went to go have some lunch down by the riverside, sat eating some packed sandwiches that the boy's mother had made. And they were talking about the destinations of those trains, the destinations of those boats. They were having a wonderful time. And suddenly John was jolted back to reality as he heard the whistle of a train. And he completely lost track of time and he knew he had to run back up to the control room, get in there and lower the drawbridge. Otherwise that train would crash. He didn't want to alarm his son, so he just told his son, please just wait here, just sit here, don't move, I'll be back. And he sprinted as fast as he could up to the control room. And as was protocol, he looked over to see if there were any obstructions to lowering the bridge. He looked over to the other side where the bridge would land, and there was nothing there. And he looked down to the gears nearby, and his heart just about stopped. Because there was his son. His son had run to follow his dad, slipped and fallen into the gears. And there he saw his son now trapped by his clothing in the gears. He could see his son was still alive. He was struggling to get free, but he couldn't because he was wedged within those gears. And John panicked. There was only really a minute before that train would be there. And he had to get his son out. And he began to think of plans. He thought of sprinting to the gears and pulling him out, and he knew he'd never get there in time. He thought of getting a rope and maybe trying to literally lasso his boy and pull it out, but he just knew there'd be no time. He had no choice. If he saved his son, hundreds of people on that train would plunge into the river and die. But if he saved those people, the lowering drawbridge would crush his son to death. He couldn't save one without sacrificing the other. And so with an agony I can barely imagine as a dad, he made the choice to lower the drawbridge, save the people, and give up his son. And you know, while that story has similarities to what God did in giving up his son, the differences are in fact what makes God's sacrifice so much greater. God was not caught off guard. God wasn't surprised. God didn't unwillingly give up his son, and his son was not accidentally caught on the cross. It was planned. The Father gave up the son. The son gave himself up as the propitiation for our sins. This is God's love, friends. Painful, personal sacrifice. How do Christians love one another? At painful personal cost. And yet we don't meditate on the cost because of the love we have. If God's love has been shed abroad in our heart, if we've been born of God, if we know God, we will love each other at great cost to ourselves. And not just in intentions, but in actions. We will love each other even when we're not lovable. So look at verse 11 as John summarizes all of this for us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God has loved us in this way, we are obligated to love each other in the same way. If God has saved all of us with this kind of love, we owe it to one another to love each other in the same way. So, when someone in the body of Christ irritates me, what do? I say, if God so loved me, a source of great irritation to him, I also ought to love this one whom God loves. And when someone insults me or fails me, what do? I say, if God so loved me, who is a great failure to God and a great insult to God, I also ought to love this one whom God loves. I also ought to manifest that love. I also ought to love at great personal sacrifice. I also ought to return good for evil. And when somebody slanders me or gossips about me, what do? I say, if God so loved me, who spoke evil of him for many years, I also ought to love this one with my life whom God loves. If you take verses 9 and 10, you see Christ's death and Christ's life. And in other words, you can say it this way, and I've said this before. Every Christian you meet is one for whom Christ died. Every Christian you meet is one in whom Christ lives. And when you look at one another, you're to say, I love them because Christ died for them and lives in them. If God so loved them, I also ought to love them. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Our Tertullian said, behold how they love one another. And this ought to be said of us, because God has so loved us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we can barely scratch the surface of what it means for the deity, the divine Godhead, to love us. But we know that that love has been manifested in time and in space. We've seen it. In the year 33, the love of God for the world was put on broad and big display. It was manifested. And it was a return of good for millennia of evil. And it came at great cost. That God, in His glory, should have given up the radiance and the perfect expression of His glory, His Son. And that you, O Son of God, should have left the glory of heaven for the dusty streets of Nazareth to bear the anger of your Father and take the justice that we deserved. This is great personal sacrifice. And so if you have loved in such a way, we also ought to love one another, the people of God, the family of God, those loved by God. So, Father, I pray that you would have this in our minds and our hearts, that we'd not depart from this truth. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a minute now. And when you think about those three characteristics of God's love, that it was manifested, that it was a return of good for evil, and then it was a personal sacrifice. And will you think about your love for the brethren? Is it obvious? Is it gracious? And is it sacrificial?